John 6, beginning in verse 25, and then 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 17. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of faith and practice. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is this Jesus, the son, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And now, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Pray with me again. Father, we are grateful that you are mindful of our situation as creatures of this world. Even in the way that you made Adam, not only did you give him your word, but you signified and sealed that word with a sign, even the tree of life, even the Sabbath day itself. How much more we, whose minds are darkened, who battle with doubts and fears, how much more do we need not only your word, but also the sign and seal of that word, the sacrament of that word? And we thank you that you have given us both. And we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices in understanding either one of them. For your word interprets your word, and your word gives us the meaning of what we do as we are baptized, as we eat and drink from the Lord's table. Would you open up our minds and our hearts again this day, that we may receive your word, and that we may know how we ought to think, how we ought to receive, and what we are receiving in the table. We ask you these things for your glory and praise and for our growth in the grace of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. My intention this morning is, at least on paper, fairly simple. I want to make a few comments about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We have been circling and making our way closer and closer to the center of the Lord's Supper over the last 4 weeks. Now, by center, I don't mean that finally and at last we are finally going to see what the supper really means. As if we've simply been floating around the supper. That's not what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that the supper is a complex, multifaceted sacrament with layers of significance, layers of meaning. You can't just say that the supper just means this, or it just means this, or that you can reduce the supper just to one specific thing. That is not to do justice to the complexity of the Lord's Supper. But what I mean is this, in terms of circling around it, is we are now entering into the most mysterious element of the supper, the most mysterious aspect of the supper. And the further and further that we dive into it, the more difficult it becomes. We have talked about the supper as a sign and seal. On the one hand, that's very easy to get our hands around. As a sign, it's a picture, it's a visible representation of Christ. That's easy for us to understand. It's a visible representation of the blood of Christ, the body of Christ poured out and broken for us and given to us, his sacrifice upon the cross. It's a sign of that. It's an outward, visible, sensible sign. But it's also a seal. And a seal means that it's God's stamp of authority and of authenticity with respect to what is preached to us in his word. So Christ comes to us in his word and he promises the forgiveness of sins. He promises eternal life and hope and joy and peace. He promises strength and all of the things that we get through Christ. It's a seal of those things. It's a sign of those things, but it's also God's oath, swearing that all that he has spoken is true and it is firm. God's covenants always have these visible seals to them. The attestation of God, of his oath and of his promise. It's a sign and seal. We have also noted that there is a memorial aspect to the supper. It is a covenantal remembrance. That is, it brings us face to face with the work of Christ thousands of years ago. What Jesus did, the supper brings it right to us. This is my body for you. This is my blood for you. And so he says, do this as my memorial. The supper is the New Testament covenantal memorial whereby the past actions of God in Christ are brought right near to us. As it were, into our hands, into our mouths, into our hearts. But more importantly, God remembers. It is a memorial to him. He remembers. For God to remember means for God to act. For God to remember means for God to fulfill and to act upon those covenant promises. And in this case, in terms of the new covenant, it means that God acts to draw near to us, to bring his grace and mercy, and to visit us with blessing. The supper is a reminder to God. It's a memorial to him to be faithful to all that he has spoken to us in Christ and to draw near to those who believe with his blessing. And when God draws near to us, this is the transition now into this morning. This is the hinge. We're building in terms of sign and seal and then memorial. We're building now to this morning. When he draws near and when he visits us in blessing, he doesn't just give us stuff. The stuff is amazing. The blessings that God gives to us are amazing. Forgiveness and grace and mercy and peace and joy and strength and nourishment. And a host of other things. But those things come to us because of what God supremely gives to us in the supper. He gives us Jesus. And in having Jesus, you have every one of those things. You see, that's the point. You don't separate the blessing from Christ. You don't separate the benefits from the benefactor. The supper doesn't simply bring the benefits of Christ. It brings Christ and with him in his train, in his person, in who he is to us, for us. You receive all of those blessings. But he is the supreme gift of God. He is the one who gives himself as true food and true drink. So as glorious as the blessings are, if we do not end in the place where Christ gives himself to us, then we don't fully understand how glorious the supper truly is. But we are moving in, see. We are moving and drawing closer to the mystery of the supper. And I'm making a choice today. And part of that choice you've already felt. We have read probably the longest portion of Scripture we have ever read in one sitting. Because as the subject matter itself becomes more mysterious, it would be a mistake for me to try to explain that mystery. It's a mystery. I don't want to cloud the supper and the mystery of the supper with a mysterious sermon, see. I don't want to work against what the words of Christ here are saying and what Paul is saying in terms of the mystery. That when the mystery is this, when we take the supper, that Christ is really spiritually present in the meal. He truly gives himself, not just his benefits. This is my body, and this is my blood. In a mysterious way, beyond our full comprehension, the risen Lord Jesus is spiritually present in the supper. And when we partake of the supper by faith, we share in Christ and in all his benefits. Now, John 6, I would argue, is in anticipation of the explanation as it will come to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. John 6 is an explanation, an anticipation, a precursor to what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The issue in John 6, there are a number of issues. John 6 is a very layered portion of Scripture. On the one hand, you have the Israelites and their expectations. You have the Jews who have seen these incredible miracles, the loaves and the fishes. They would have heard about the wedding at Cana. And there is a number of things that Jesus has done. And here now in John chapter 6, highlighted a growing rift between the expectations of the Jews, between the expectations of those who are looking for the Messiah, and Jesus himself. They want to make Jesus king, verse 15. They move in and they want to make him their king. They want a king like the Old Testament. They want a David or a Solomon. Or maybe even more to the point, they want somebody more like Moses. Remember, David and Solomon, they didn't do miracles. Moses, now that was a king. Not only did he lead us, but he provided for us. He supernaturally provided for us. He was a miracle worker. He was a miracle provider. If anybody could bring us into the kingdom, if anybody could deliver us from our bondage, would it not be someone like Moses? That's what they wanted. That's what they were expecting. Is simply a king like the other kings in this world. Yes, better. Yes, more glorious. But still, in this world. And Jesus is bent in this chapter at destroying such expectations. He's not an earthly king. He's not interested in creating a better Israel, a larger Israel, or any such thing. He is talking about a completely different order of things. He's not resurrecting the Old Covenant. He's not resurrecting the theocracy of the Old Covenant. He's not resurrecting the reigns of David and Solomon. He's not even resurrecting the ministry of Moses. He presents a completely different order altogether. And throughout this chapter, Jesus is constantly upping the ante. They want something, he rejects it and redirects it. It gets to the point that they are fed up with him. Their hopes and their dreams about him are dashed, and they take off. And one of the major issues is this issue of food and drink. They want food and drink. They want their bellies filled. They want the earthly benefits. They want manna from heaven. They even appeal to God's activity in the past. They even appeal to the scriptures with respect to the glory of Moses' ministry. They want anything besides what Jesus is actually giving them. Because what Jesus is giving is he's giving himself. He says, is true food. He is true drink. Throughout this chapter, he says, I am the bread of life. You see, he's giving himself, and they want something else. He's giving himself as heavenly food, and they want what Moses would give to them. But it gets worse in this verse 52. Not only does he say that he is the bread of life, he goes on in verse 52 that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Not only is that disgusting, not only is that repulsive if you're in the mindset that they are in, but it's forbidden by the law. The law says you cannot drink blood because life is in the blood. And yet here he is, saying that unless you drink my blood, you have no life. There is serious confusion. There is repulsion. There are serious reactions. They begin to argue and fight with each other. They begin to debate. They begin to question him. But Jesus says, unless you do, you have no life in you. Verses 53 and 54, Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Now, Jesus is fully aware that they are struggling. He sees them arguing and fighting. He hears them grumbling. He's been pressing them even further and further. And yet, he takes it even one step further. Clearly, John 6 is not a manual for what it means to be politically correct. Nor is John 6 a book for church growth. He knows their struggles. He knows that they don't understand what he's saying. He knows that they don't comprehend that he is the true bread of heaven. He knows that they don't comprehend that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And now Jesus finally takes the last step. A step that will lose almost all of those who are listening. They simply will not be able to handle it. And what does he do? He blends all three together. He is from heaven. His entire ministry is heavenly. He gives his flesh for true food, his blood for true drink. And now, finally, he says, what's going to happen when I go back to heaven? How then will you eat? How then will you drink? You see, if the mind is focused on the earthly, which is what their mind is at, Jesus is completely shattering everything that they expect and hope. It's no wonder they don't understand what he's saying. At this point, Jesus proves to be incomprehensible. And that last step, what are you going to do when the Son of Man leaves? How will you eat? And how will you drink? And so we find in verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? So what are we to make about this section? Is it not clear that when Jesus talks about eating and drinking, that it is not a literal or a physical eating and drinking. It would violate to suggest that it's a physical, literal eating and drinking would violate the entire contrast between Jesus and the Jews at this point. That's what they hear, which is why they're offended, because they don't understand what he's actually talking about. The eating and drinking of Christ is not a physical or literal eating and drinking. The disciples do not walk over and start gnawing on him, in other words. Is it not also clear that this eating and drinking will take place even after Jesus is physically removed from them? What makes this eating and drinking possible then? What makes this eating and drinking possible? The answer is found in verse 63. It is the Spirit, he says. He says, look, the flesh profits nothing. If that is where your mind is at, if that is how you have understood this, you do not understand. You do not comprehend what I am getting at, because the flesh profits nothing. It has no bearing whatsoever on this kind of eating and drinking that I am talking about. It's not this kind of a meal, he is saying. It is by the Spirit, Jesus says, that the life of Jesus is given to us. It is by the Spirit that Jesus gives himself, his body and his blood, and the life found in him. That would be the case right there as they're listening to him, and it will be the case when he leaves from them. It will only be by the Spirit that they can eat and drink. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit communicates Christ to us. And this feeding, this nourishment, this life-giving feast can only be received by the Spirit through faith. Through faith. Notice how many times that comes up in this section. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day. Verse 47, faith again central. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And does not this entire section, as it moves through, as he battles with those who confess to be his disciples, as they say something, as he responds, as he presses them, and as they leave, what is sort of the apex of this particular section? Is it not Peter's confession of faith? Jesus looks at his disciples and says, are you going to leave too? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do you see what has happened? That by the Spirit, these 12 have feasted upon Jesus. While he's standing there, while he's preaching to them, they believe. This feasting upon Christ is by the Spirit's work. It is through faith, but he really and truly gives himself to us. You may not be aware of this, but John 6 is a highly debated chapter concerning the Lord's Supper. There are some who react against Rome. This is one of those passages that Rome uses to prove in the physical aspect of the Lord's Supper. But again, that just completely violates the entire meaning and contrast between Jesus and the Jews. But there are Protestants who say, in reaction to the Catholics, this section has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper hasn't been instituted yet. It's not till chapter 13 that we even get the hints of the Lord's Supper. But John doesn't actually record the institution of the Lord's Supper like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Therefore, this has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Neither of those are correct. Jesus is not here advocating a physical eating and drinking, nor is he ignoring the implications for what this means for the Lord's Supper. We can put it this way. We can say that John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is about John 6. You cannot understand the supper without reflecting on John 6. The connections are too obvious. The eating, the drinking, the body, the blood, the faith, the spirit. All of the essential elements of the supper are found on the lips of Jesus. Is he talking about the supper? No, we've just heard. He's talking about feasting upon him by faith in the spirit. But can you possibly understand the supper without feasting upon Christ in the Spirit by faith? It's impossible. Not only that, but that clue, that statement where Jesus says, when I'm gone, you will still have to eat and drink. He is talking about the ongoing life and ministry of the church. Doesn't matter if you're standing right next to him or here when you cannot see him. You must eat and drink by the Spirit through faith. But he truly gives himself in the supper. It is his body and his blood. Now turn to John, or 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to see how Paul speaks about this very thing. It's obviously not in the extended manner in which Jesus speaks about it, but that doesn't mean it's not as poignant or as clear in verse 16. Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the loaf which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now this language here of sharing, depending on your translation, it has communing, sharing, participating, something of that nature. And the word that is used here can mean all of those things. It's the word which I would stake a great deal of money you've heard before. It's simply the word koinonia. Fellowship, participation, sharing, communion. Just to get a sense of what Paul is saying, turn back to chapter 1, verse 9. You have to see the connection between chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 10, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 9 says that God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see that word fellowship, that is the same word. Now, let me ask you this question. What are we called into? We are called into a living, communing, and fellowshipping with Jesus. That is the nature of the relationship. He is not distant from us. He abides with us. He communes with us. He fellowships with us. That's what this communicates. a living personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that we have been called into this kind of relationship. He gives himself to us. We give ourselves to him. To those who have faith, Jesus fully gives himself to his people. And he uses this word koinonia. And now in chapter 10, verse 16, he says that when we drink and when we eat, we are fellowshipping with Jesus. One of the ways in which Christ communes with us, one of the ways in which Christ gives himself to us, is through the supper. That's the point. We fellowship with him, we eat and we drink, and we feast upon him who is true food and true drink. There is true participation, communion, and fellowship with him in the eating and the drinking. There is a mysterious bond between in the relationship between the cup and the loaf and Jesus himself. It is a mystery that I cannot fully explain. I cannot fully even comprehend yet. But I don't have to, and neither do you. But we truly feast upon Jesus. He truly gives himself. We fellowship with him. We commune with him. We partake in him and in the benefits of his life and his death and his resurrection. He is truly present in all of his blessings for us who eat in faith. The Lord's Supper is not just a sign and seal, though it is a sign and seal. The Lord's Supper is not just a memorial whereby the past acts of God are brought forward and God remembers his own covenant. But it is that. The Supper is Christ with us. Christ present by his Spirit to the faith of believers. Calvin used to say that one of the biggest tricks that the devil ever used was to deceive people about the Lord's Supper. He speaks about the lies that Satan would have you believe that in the supper, God only holds forth naked and empty signs, bare pictures of Christ and his salvation. He speaks about the lie that Satan would tell you that the supper is only about your remembering rather than God's giving. He would want you to swallow hook, line, and sinker to believe that if you want grace, then you better go out and you better work for it rather than come to the Savior and receive it. But those are the lies of the enemy who would come to steal and to kill and to destroy. What we should understand is that God truly gives himself in Christ to our faith by these signs and seals. Like the Word of God, when it is preached, the supper is the precious instrument whereby Christ, the true bread and the true drink, is really conveyed to us by faith. It is a spiritual feast to nourish our faith, to strengthen us to walk in the way of faith and hope and love by Christ's living and working in us. It is communion. It is fellowship with Christ. Not simply the sign of fellowship, but Christ truly draws near to us in the preaching of his word, and then in his body and blood. Let's pray.
Father, if we would make the same error and think of things too earthly, too fleshly, too physically with respect to in the present state what it means to eat and drink. Instruct us that we may receive by the Spirit through faith, even though Jesus is not physically present here. May you lift up our hearts that we may feast upon Christ by faith, as he gives himself to us, as he communes with us, as he fellowships with us. And so we would ask now, Father, that you would take the loaf and the cup, that which is a cup of blessing, because Christ has poured out his blood for us. He has drank the cup of wrath, that it might be to us a cup of blessing. And this loaf is for us the true bread, for he gives his life for us. And we thank you that that same one who gave himself for us has been raised from the dead and fellowships with us now as he continues to give himself by the Spirit through faith. May you use these signs and seals, use them as signs and seals of the new covenant that you have made with us in Christ Jesus. May they be a memorial, and may they be the means by which we would fellowship with our Savior. And how we bless you and how we praise you, that you give yourself over and over and over again to those who have no claim, no inherent claim upon you. And yet you freely, graciously give yourself in Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts now, that we may come humbly, that we may come believing, that we may come with joy, that we may come with that proper reverence, but that we may come expecting that by faith we receive Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.